If you would please take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Jeff said Eric is here somewhere and I'm looking for him out there. Where is he? There you are. It's good to see you, Crystal. Yeah, you look the same. I don't know. This could pick you out. Well, that's a compliment. Okay. Excuse this interchange. I haven't seen Eric in a long time. It's good to see him. Good to see him here. I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 16 of Mark chapter 10. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Let us pray. Our Father, as we come tonight to take up the subject that you have put before us and caused us as elders to believe is important to address at this point in the life of our church. O Lord, we come humbly before you, recognizing our own weakness and our need of your help tonight as we deal with these matters. And Lord, we pray for your people that you will give us, all of us, a teachable disposition, a willingness to hear your word, to weigh opinions, to be gracious to those who perhaps disagree with us. And we pray, our Father, most of all, that you would be honored and glorified tonight, that we would increase in our love for you and our appreciation for your word, and in our determination by your grace to live for the glory and enjoyment of you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I've had us turn to this passage as an introduction to the subject of the message this evening and for probably the next two Sunday evenings. And I want to begin with a brief exposition of it to prepare the way for what I want to take up. I'm not going to expound everything that's in this text, but enough to at least prepare the way for our subject. I want us to consider, first of all, the occasion. Here in the passage that I read, the Scripture says, "Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them." Matthew's account gives more detail. It says, "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray." Notice first who it was who brought them. Well, the text doesn't say, but I think it's safe to assume that it was probably their parents. Notice next why they brought them. They wanted Jesus to touch them, to lay hands on them, and pray for them. Then notice who they were who were brought. Here in Mark, the Greek word is paideia, which refers to little children. The same is true in Matthew's account. However, in Luke's account, the word used is brephos, which is often used to refer to a baby. Thus, in Luke, you'll find the translation sometimes infants or babies. And therefore, some have argued that these were little infants who were brought to Christ. So were these little children, as we would normally use the word children, or were they newborn infants? Well, several considerations indicate that what we have here are probably little children who are at least capable of physically coming to Jesus. There may have been infants in the mix as well, but in general, these seem to have been children who are a bit older than that. First, needs to be pointed out that there's a textual variant in Mark's account. Some Greek manuscripts say that the disciples rebuked those who brought them. This is reflected in the translation that I'm reading from. Others say that the disciples rebuked them, which may refer to the children themselves. This is reflected, for example, in the translation of the New American Standard. So which is it? Well, whenever there's a variant reading in the Gospels like this, one of the things we must do is consider any parallel accounts of the same event. And often that will help us determine which is most likely the proper reading. Well, the two parallel accounts, Matthew 19:13 and Luke 18:15, both say that the disciples rebuked them. And in Matthew's account, the reflexive pronoun that is translated them clearly points back to the children themselves, not to those who brought them. So at the very least, included in those who were rebuked were the children themselves. Now, what does that imply about the children? Well, it indicates that they were at least old enough to be rebuked and restrained from coming to Jesus. Another consideration, in Luke's account, we are told that Jesus called them. And in each account, we are told that he said, "Let them," the children, "come to me," which again seems to indicate that these children were old enough to be capable of responding to Jesus' call and coming to him. It should also be pointed out that though the word Luke uses, brephos, is often used of infants, it's the same word used of Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15. There Paul writes to him that from childhood, brephos, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And there the word is used of a child who is at least old enough to be able to learn from the Scriptures. Therefore, for these reasons, I believe it's safe to assume that these were little children, not newborn infants, that are being referred to in this passage. There may have been some infants in the crowd as well. We don't know. But those rebuked and those Jesus called to come to him were at least old enough to be rebuked and to come. So that's the occasion. Little children were being brought to Jesus, or some were perhaps coming of their own accord in order that he might lay hands on them and pray for them. Now, let's consider, secondly, the disciples' reaction to this. We are told that the disciples rebuked them. And again, the parallel account seems to indicate that some of the children themselves were rebuked by the disciples, as well as perhaps their parents. The disciples were shooing them away, we might say. Now, why in the world would the disciples do that? We can only conjecture. Perhaps they felt that Jesus was too important to be bothered with little children. Perhaps they saw the children as a nuisance, a distraction from the ministry. Or perhaps they thought that the issues involved in Christ's mission and message were beyond the capacity of little children to appreciate, and that little children like this were too young to receive any benefit from Christ. But now let's consider, thirdly, Jesus' reaction to what the disciples were doing. First, what he felt about it. The text says that when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. What the disciples were doing provoked Jesus in the realm of the emotions. The word means to be indignant, displeased. It can even be translated angry. He was righteously irritated with his disciples. Notice, second, what he said about it. He said, "Let the children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And then notice, thirdly, what he did, verse 16. "And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them." Now, let's go back to what he said for a moment. What did he mean by these words? Well, in no way is Jesus teaching that these children, just because they were children, were already in the kingdom or already saved. He doesn't say, "Let the children come to me and do not forbid them, for theirs is the kingdom of God," or "for the kingdom of God belongs to these." No, he says, "For of such is the kingdom of God." The kingdom belongs to such as these. Furthermore, he is not suggesting that children are innocent and sinless until they reach some arbitrary age of accountability. He knew, and the Bible teaches, that all children are born in Adam, under the guilt of Adam's sin, defiled by Adamic corruption, that they are not only born accountable, they are conceived accountable in Adam. Furthermore, Jesus says nothing here about infants who were brought to a baptismal font by believing parents and who thereby become covenant children. The text says nothing about that, and even many reputable paedobaptists that we greatly respect and appreciate, like B.B. Warfield and John Murray, have agreed that there is no warrant or evidence for infant baptism in this passage. But now, with all of our concern, brethren, to emphasize what Jesus is not teaching here, He is teaching something. He is saying something here that we need to hear. What is He saying? Well, I think three things at least are very clear. First, He is telling us that among those who are members of His kingdom, among those who put their trust in Him and are saved, are children such as these. Such as these are sometimes found among those who belong to Jesus Christ. Secondly, He is using this occasion to underscore that no one will be saved, no one will be graciously ushered into His kingdom who is not marked by a childlike humility and trust, such as may be illustrated in the disposition of these little children. Verse 15, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And then there is something else very simple and very important that He is telling us. He is telling us that we must not forbid or we must not hinder children from coming to Him. Now, it's true. In the context, these children were coming to Jesus physically to be touched by Him and prayed for by Him. There's nothing here about them coming to Him in a spiritual sense. But how does this apply to us today? Jesus is not here among us physically. Does that mean then that what Jesus said here only had application to the exact moment and context in which He spoke this? I don't think so, any more than that's the case with the many other examples of people coming to Jesus physically in the Gospels, which we have no problem applying in a spiritual sense. Surely, like all of these other examples, this has a spiritual application for the generations to come after Christ's ascension into heaven. Jesus is not here physically, but He is here spiritually and in the preaching of the gospel. So at the very least, Jesus is telling us that we must never discourage children from believing the gospel and coming to Him for salvation. We must be careful not to hinder them from coming to Him. We need to take careful note, brethren, of what it was that made Jesus angry in this passage. He was angry and grieved because these children were so easily despised and neglected by His disciples. He was grieved by His disciples' lack of tenderness and compassion toward these children, their appalling lack of concern and lack of desire to see these children spiritually encouraged to come to Him and to be touched and blessed by Him. This is what produced in our Lord the emotional response of holy irritation. Someone writing on this has suggested, by way of contrast, how encouraged and delighted Jesus would have been if His disciples instead had come to Him with sincere questions, perhaps, about these children. If instead of rebuking the children and rebuking the parents, they had come to Jesus and said, Lord, You see these parents here with their children? They want You to bless them and pray over them. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of them came to believe upon You and serve You at an early age? May we bring them to You so that they might be encouraged toward eventual discipleship? Lord, how old does one have to be in order to know and feel that he is a sinner and in need of forgiveness? How much does one have to understand to be saved? Would You be willing to give us some instruction on this subject later tonight? We feel such concern for these children, knowing that they too are dead in their trespasses and sins, and children of wrath by nature, even as others. Is there any instruction we could give to them or their parents while You continue to deal with all these adults? Please tell us what You want us to do. And this writer suggests how delighted the Savior would have been with such an attitude. And I think he's right. However, what did the disciples do? They rebuked them and were hindering them from coming to Christ. Well, brethren, this is one of the concerns that leads me to the messages that I want to bring for the next few weeks. It is the concern that we as families, and more particularly that we as a church, and that we as your pastors, not be guilty of provoking our Savior to holy irritation by in any way hindering or discouraging the children and the young people in our church from coming to Christ. Hindering them, on the one hand, by superficial views of childhood conversion, superficial views of church membership that can lead them to self-deception, or hindering them, on the other hand, by overly restricted views of childhood conversion and church membership that can discourage them from following Christ or stunt their spiritual growth. More specifically, the particular focused issue related to this concern that I want to take up is the subject of children and church membership. Children and church membership. Now, there are several reasons why I have felt constrained to take up this subject at this time. You may remember that I touched on it a few weeks ago in the sermons on parenting teenagers. In fact, these messages are something of an addendum or an excursus to those messages. Well, when I touched on it then, there was quite a bit of conversation and interaction that was stirred up with various folks on this subject after those messages, which began to raise in me the thought that perhaps I need to address the subject in more detail. Now, this is not the first time that this has been addressed in our church. Pastor Gonzalez addressed this question of children and church membership together with the matter of childhood conversion, the related matter, and a child's profession of faith. He dealt with this in great detail in the adult Sunday school class a few years ago, and I highly recommend those excellent studies. In fact, they're the best that I know of, and there have been many studies done, but those are the best I've ever heard. And I don't mean to just flatter, I'm not trying to flatter my brother, it's just the honest truth, I believe that. They're much broader than the more specific concern of church membership that I plan to focus on. Also, back in the founding days of our church, some of you from way back in the old days may remember that I preached a message on this subject. However, having consulted with and prayed about this with my fellow elders, we have agreed together that the particular question of children and church membership needs to be addressed again. There are many new people in our church, and with those new people can come various sensitivities on this subject. Also, there are many more young people and children in our church than has been the case in the past. And some of those young people have professed conversion and have desired to become members. So this is not an academic issue at this point in our life together. It is a very practical and immediately relevant issue to us right now. And amen. It's a good thing that it is. It's a happy thing that it is a relevant issue to us right now. And all of this has convinced us as your elders that I need to make it very clear to our congregation precisely what the perspectives of your pastors are, and try to help our congregation to carefully think through what the Bible has to say to this question. Now, as some of you know, there are different positions or practices with respect to children and church membership that can be found in the world of evangelicalism today. Let me just try to summarize in three broad categories some of those practices. First of all, what we might call the average Arminian Baptist church. In such churches, there's the practice of baptizing and receiving young children into the membership with the slightest profession of faith. Children are decisioned, brought into the membership very quickly, with little or no real evidence of true conversion. By decisioned, I mean that they're led to say a little canned sinner's prayer or to come up to the front and sign a card, and then they're immediately declared Christians, baptized, and received into the membership. And often this is with very little genuine understanding of their own lost condition, their need of Christ, and with little, if any, real understanding of the gospel. And so it should not surprise us that a large percentage of such converts never really pan out. That's one of the reasons we have a whole burned over district of South Carolina of people in our communities who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but there's no evidence of grace. They may not even go to church. As they grow older, there's no real evidence that God has done a saving work of grace in their hearts, and they either turn away from the faith or they remain in the church as dead, formal, lifeless branches that never bear fruit and only cause trouble. Secondly, we have the practice of our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brethren who baptize their infants on the grounds that by virtue of their Christian parents, their children are covenant children. And some of these children may indeed eventually be converted as they grow older and prove themselves to be genuine Christians, and some of them may not. But by virtue of having Christian parents, they have a certain status as recognized members of the covenant community. Perhaps not yet communicant members, but it depends. There's a rare number of our Paedo-Baptist brethren who actually receive infants to communion, but that's rare. Most of those that we have closer fellowship with, they do receive the infant. They baptize the infant. They have a certain status as recognized members of the covenant community, though they may not yet be communicant members who are received to the Lord's Supper. They require normally a profession of faith, I believe, to be able to do that. But obviously, this is not the view espoused by the doctrinal standards of our church because we're Baptists. And my intention tonight, I'm not preaching a message against infant baptism or anything like that. That's not my purpose tonight. And I know that we have even some dear Presbyterian brethren in our congregation here. And that's not at all my purpose. I'm simply pointing out that this is generally the position of our Paedo-Baptist brethren. But, of course, obviously, we are Baptists. This is Covenant Reformed Baptist Church. And we believe in believer's baptism, or I like to say believer baptism, or credo baptism, as opposed to paedo baptism. While recognizing the wonderful privilege of being born into a Christian home and all of the blessings that come with that, Reformed Baptists do not regard children as having a covenantal birthright to membership in the church under the new covenant. We respect and love our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brethren and have wonderful Christian fellowship with many of them and are even open, as we'll be discussing further, to receiving such people into the membership, perhaps under certain conditions. So we do have wonderful fellowship with such brethren. However, we do believe and are not ashamed of the fact that we believe that baptism and church membership are privileges reserved for those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that leads to the third practice, that of Reformed Baptists. Reformed Baptists. Reformed Baptists historically are different in their practice, both from Arminian Baptists and Paedo-Baptists. In contrast to our Paedo-Baptist brethren, we require, as I said, a credible profession of faith before baptism and reception into the membership of the church. And then in contrast to many non-Reformed Baptists, we tend to be much more cautious when it comes to the baptism and church membership of children. We recognize that true conversion is more than simply walking down to the front of the church in an altar call at the end of a sermon. We recognize the reality and the danger of false professions and self-deception, the danger of baptizing professed disciples where there is anything less than solid evidence that the person has truly been born again. Generally, Reformed Baptists are very concerned about the reproach that is brought upon Christ and the gospel when there's not a proper caution against the danger of filling the ranks of the membership of the church with those who are unregenerate or self-deceived. Now, that's something that's pretty much true across the board in our Reformed Baptist churches. We basically all agree on the need for caution when it comes to receiving children into the membership of the church. However, this third viewpoint and practice can perhaps be further subdivided. As some of you know, all Reformed Baptists don't apply this in exactly the same way. Some have adopted the custom or the policy of withholding baptism and church membership from children and young people until they reach young adulthood or at least reach their late teens. Now, it's not argued by any Reformed Baptist that I know of that children can't be saved. But it is argued by some that children should not be baptized and received into the membership until they reach a certain level of mature, independent self-identity and ability thereby to fulfill the responsibilities that come with church membership. Others have adopted the custom or policy of receiving children of any age to baptism and church membership after having carefully investigated the credibility of their profession of faith. And then, of course, there are practices that fall all along the scale in between those two poles. Now, as a result, this question has become something of a graciously debated issue in our churches. And I emphasize the word graciously. It would be wrong to say it's become a source of controversy. That's not true. It's become a source of strong, heated debate. That's not true. But it is something of a graciously debated issue in our churches, and this has especially been the case of late. Now, some of you may not be aware of that, but some of you, I think, probably are. There have been some things written of late by respected men that have caused some Reformed Baptists to adjust their practice in this area and have caused some brethren to rethink their positions and to engage in what I believe, honestly, I have to say, I believe is healthy discussion. Healthy discussion over exactly how we as churches should approach this question. Now, of course, we can't be responsible for what other churches do. But we are responsible for what we do. And I think it is also right for us to seek to understand and to appreciate the various arguments on both sides of the issue, even if we don't fully agree with all of them, lest we fall into the trap of being overly judgmental of those whose practice or precise position may not exactly be the same as ours. The fact is, as I have read the different positions and arguments of brethren and discuss this with brethren, there is much, much more agreement on this subject among Reformed Baptists than there is disagreement. As I consider the various arguments on both sides, what has struck me is not the differences, but the fact that really we're all agreed on the fundamental points. Some people tend to be maybe a little more sensitive to one side of the issue than others are more sensitive to another side of the issue, but there's basic agreement on the fundamental points. There's just some differences in the realm of application. Well, I hope this is at least, maybe I hope, well, I don't maybe hope, I hope maybe, I do hope that this has whetted your appetite for our study of the subject of children and church membership. Now, I'm not going to be able to get into this in detail tonight. I'm not going to be able to get into the various arguments for holding back little children from membership or for including children in the membership. In the brief time remaining this evening, all I have time to do in the time remaining tonight is to simply prepare the way for our study by laying down some introductory presuppositions. That's as far as we're going to get this evening, but I think it's absolutely necessary that we at least lay out the ball field, the parameters, some presuppositions that I'm going to be operating with as I address this question and this subject. So that's what we're going to begin with tonight, some introductory biblical presuppositions. Now, what's a presupposition, kids? Well, that's something that is accepted as true beforehand. It's presupposed. It is assumed as something that's already known and generally agreed upon and already learned. Well, there are a couple of presuppositions that will underlie my entire consideration of this question of children and church membership that I want to make sure that we are clear on from the very beginning and that you understand that I am operating from these presuppositions, okay? And the first presupposition is this. Children can be saved. Children can be saved. I strongly believe, as I believe all of you do, in the possibility and desirability of childhood conversion. The Bible, I think, is very clear about this. In our opening text, Jesus makes it clear that His heart is open to little children, that He wants little children to believe in Him and to come to Him. Let the little children come to Me and do not forbid them, For of such is the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us that Samuel was saved as a little boy. We are told that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. The Word of God says to children and young people in Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. We are taught by the psalmist to pray, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Psalm 90:14. The Apostle Paul addresses children in the congregation of the church at Ephesus in a manner that assumes, I believe, if you expound the passage, and I'm going to be doing that perhaps later, that he addresses the children in that congregation in a manner that assumes that some of those children were in the Lord Jesus Christ and were believers. Do I believe that children can be saved? Yes. Do I believe that children, even as children, ought to repent and believe the gospel? Yes. God commands all, everywhere, to repent and to come to Christ for salvation. Listen to me, children. As a child, you can be saved. And as a child, you need to be saved because you're a sinner. A sinner by representation in Adam. Sinner by nature, and a sinner by choice and practice. And without Christ, you are lost, and you're headed for eternal torment, and you need to be saved. Furthermore, now is the best time to be saved. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Now is the only time of certainty. You may not be alive tomorrow. Furthermore, now is the time of probability. God saves people of all ages, but it's a simple fact that most people, if they are ever saved, are saved in their youth. The longer you wait to seek Christ and salvation, the less likely that you will ever be saved. So let there be no mistake about it. Children can be saved, and Christ is willing and able to save them, and therefore we ought to be earnest and diligent in dealing with the souls of our children, teaching them their need, exhorting them to go to Christ, to have personal dealings with Him, to trust Him for pardon and acceptance with God, and to turn from their own way to Jesus Christ. Yes, children can be saved. That's the first introductory presupposition. But then a second presupposition is this. It is the responsibility of the church and its leadership to attempt to discern the credibility of a person's profession of faith who desires to be baptized and become a member of the church. It is the responsibility of the church and its leadership to attempt to discern the credibility of a person's profession of faith who desires to be baptized and become a member of the church. Now, I trust we all understand. And this is what muddles this whole issue sometimes. I hope we all understand that conversion and salvation are not the same thing as baptism and church membership. The two things are connected, but they're not the same thing. I trust we all understand and agree with that. It is a simple fact that a person can be truly converted and secure for heaven, on his way to heaven, and not yet be baptized and be a member of a local church. So if a child, for example, is truly saved, but the church chooses to keep him back for a time from becoming a church member, that child will still go to heaven when he or she dies. If he's really saved, he's not less saved or somehow caused to be lost by not receiving him into the membership immediately. And if we don't believe that if we have a superstitious view of church membership and baptism, then that's a problem. As though there's somehow that's going to save them. Okay? Those two things are not exactly the same thing. Now, they are related, and I'm going to be arguing that point. That God has established the means of grace, including baptism and church membership, for our salvation in the ultimate sense of our salvation, our final salvation. But my point is, they're not exactly the same thing. It's just as true also that a person can be truly converted and saved for heaven, just as that's true, and not yet be baptized and be a church membership. It's also a simple fact that a person may be baptized and be a member of a church, but not be truly converted and be on his way to hell. So conversion and salvation are not the same thing as baptism and formal membership in the church. A person may have one without the other. Furthermore, the reality of conversion is ultimately something inward and spiritual in the heart. And no man, no church, no officers or elders of the church can see into the heart of another person. However, the reality of conversion will manifest itself outwardly in the life. And my point here is that a mere profession or someone simply saying, "Yes, I believe," or professing to be converted is no proof in and of itself that a person has been converted. And it is the duty of the church and its leadership, therefore, to exercise discernment regarding the credibility of a person's profession before they receive them to baptism and church membership. Baptism and church membership require a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and they require a profession that is credible in the eyes of the church to which the person is seeking to join himself. The first element of the Great Commission is the command to go and make disciples out of all nations. Go and seek to bring people from all nations into a right relationship to Jesus Christ. And that comes before the command to baptize them and to teach them whatsoever things Christ has commanded. Therefore, the apostles, in implementing the Great Commission, only allowed those to be members of the church who professed to be, demonstrated themselves to be, and were recognized as being true disciples of Jesus Christ, those who had repented and believed the gospel. In Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, he exhorted his hearers to repent and to be saved from this perverse generation. And we read in verse 40, many of these Jews, circumcised Jews, when they heard this message, they gladly received his word, were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added to the church. In verse 47, we read, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." They first gladly received the word, they first repented and believed, and they were baptized and added to the church. Even the Apostle Paul himself. Now, my purpose right now is not to give an extended, detailed argument for believer baptism, but I'm simply pointing out that there was the requirement of a credible profession of faith in the instances that I'm underscoring. Even the Apostle Paul himself, as a relatively new Christian, Saul of Tarsus was not received into the Jerusalem church without a credible profession of faith. We read in Acts 9:26 and following that when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. They knew who he was. He had a reputation because of he had persecuted the church, and they were afraid to receive. They weren't convinced that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas had to vouch for him, and then to give an account of his conversion. And it was only then that they received him. Now, I know that on many occasions the apostles did not require a long period of time between a person's profession and his baptism and entrance into the church. In fact, often it was very quickly afterward. And I plan to comment more on that later. But my point right now is that a credible profession was required. Now, let me attach two important qualifications to that assertion. First of all, this is not to imply that none but true believers ever gained entrance into the membership of the apostolic churches. We know from the same book of Acts, for example, that Ananias and Sapphira, Simon the sorcerer, were hypocrites, false professors, who had a place for a time in the membership of a local church. And we read in the epistles about false brethren who crept in unawares. But we also find that such persons were considered intruders who were occupying a place that did not properly belong to them. And if and when their true character became evident, they were ejected, disciplined. And when we look at the description that is given of the people who made up the New Testament churches in Paul's epistle, they're referred to as those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are the called in Christ Jesus, and language such as this is used to describe them. But due to several different factors, such as human frailty, the inability to read the hearts of men, the self-deception that can even, a false professor can even be a self-deceived false professor who believes their profession is genuine on false and unbiblical grounds. And because of all of those reasons, sometimes unconverted persons gain admittance into even the best of churches. But this is never to be an excuse for careless neglect in this matter. And the church is certainly not to facilitate such a thing as something that is normal and accepted and okay. This leads to a second word of qualification. What I have just said reminds us that the necessity... Now, I want you to listen to me. Some of this is involved, I know, but I want you to follow me, okay? What I have just said reminds us that the necessity of having a credible profession of faith before qualifying as a member of the church does not imply that the church or its leaders have been given either the ability or the responsibility to look into people's hearts and to make an infallible judgment with absolute certainty as to who is and who is not really a believer. No, the church, in seeking to maintain a converted membership, is not responsible or warranted to do that which is humanly impossible to do. But it is responsible to do that which it is possible to do. In other words, the church cannot know with an absolute certainty that a person is converted, but the church must establish a probability by requiring a credible profession of those things that true conversion consists of. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:13 speaks of God being glorified by the obedience of the Corinthians to their confession or their profession of the gospel of Christ. He exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12 to fight the good fight, to lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have professed the good profession in the presence of many witnesses. The Corinthians professed faith in the gospel. Timothy professed a good profession before many witnesses, and though the church cannot look into the hearts of men, believing, as we do as Baptists, Reformed Baptists, that legitimate membership in the local church belongs to those who are converted, we must require a good profession, a credible profession of what faith and devotion to Christ consists of. Now, by credible, what do I mean? I simply mean that in the judgment of charity, making every allowance for the great variety and diversity that can exist within the context of genuine, individual Christian experience, that the profession made is believable and it's in line with what the Bible teaches regarding salvation. In other words, judging from the Scriptures, there is nothing that obviously evidences the profession to be false. And as far as can be humanly judged, the profession at least appears to be genuine. Now, this raises two very relevant questions that will be related to the subject we're going to be considering. We are beginning to consider. First, what constitutes a credible profession of faith? And second, who is charged with the responsibility to make that judgment in the church? First of all, what constitutes a credible profession of faith? Well, I believe it can be summarized as having basically three elements to it, and I think you'll agree as I open up these three elements. Okay, first of all, there must be a competent knowledge of the basic message of the gospel. By competent, I mean a sufficient and real understanding of. By the basic message, I mean the essential foundational truths of the gospel. Obviously, before a person can be converted, there must be some knowledge and understanding of the basic message of the gospel. A person cannot repent without knowing something of what the Bible teaches about his own sinfulness and lost condition by nature. And a person cannot believe upon Christ unless he has some accurate understanding of who Christ is and what he has done for sinners. As Paul writes in Romans 10:4, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? The Scriptures inseparably joined together a knowledge of the truth with true conversion. Romans 6:17 describes conversion as an obeying from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. There is a form of doctrine that is involved. There are biblical truths, a message, the message of the gospel. Conversion there is described as obeying from the heart that form of doctrine. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 speaks of those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4 declares that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So you see, where there is no knowledge and understanding of the basic message of the gospel, there is no true conversion. A profession that is grounded in ignorance of the gospel, or based on a false or heretical understanding of the basic essential elements of the gospel message, has no credibility. Therefore, a credible profession must demonstrate a competent knowledge of the basic message and facts of the gospel. Now, notice I did not say a thoroughly comprehensive knowledge. I didn't say a full and complete knowledge and a theologically nuanced articulation of all of the details of all of the doctrines of the Bible related to the gospel. No. But certainly there must be a basic knowledge of the essential truths related to my need as a sinner, and of the person of Christ and His saving work that faith rests upon and trusts in for acceptance with God. And so if a person comes to us seeking baptism and church membership, regardless of what their age is, if they cannot demonstrate that they have a basic competent knowledge of the basic message of the gospel, then that is not a credible profession. And they should not be received into the membership of the church. Secondly, there must be some account of having complied with the terms of the gospel. For a person to be a Christian, there's more involved in knowledge and understanding of the gospel message. There must be compliance of the soul with its terms, with the gospel invitation. Those terms being repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I've said, the church or the elders can't see into a person's heart to know for certain that he has truly complied with the terms of the gospel. But the church must require a profession of having done so, and a profession of what that compliance, according to the Bible, consists of. In other words, leaving room again for all of the legitimate variety that exists in the way God brings different people to Christ. Some suddenly, some more gradually, some in a very dramatic way, some in a more quiet way, some in a way that's very marked so that they can pinpoint the exact time of their conversion, others in such a way that they really can't pinpoint exactly when they were converted. They don't know when they first began to repent and believe. They just know that they're trusting Christ now. Allowing for all of that legitimate variety that we even see in the Scriptures themselves, nevertheless, there are common denominators in every true conversion. Conversion can be defined. It's not an undefinable, unexplainable, undescribable something. In every true convert, there is repentance from sin, and therefore some measure of what is presupposed in repentance, namely conviction of my own sinfulness and deserving of God's wrath. And there is trust in Christ alone as my only hope of acceptance with God. The candidate must be able to give some account of seeing and judging himself to be a sinner who is deserving of God's wrath, and that he is trusting in Christ alone and his finished work on the cross for pardon and acceptance with God, and that he has taken up the cross to follow Jesus as his Lord and Master. If a person can give no account of these things in his experience and in his own words, perhaps very simple and stumbling words, but the heart of the matter is there, if no such account can be given, then obviously his profession lacks credibility. And then not only must there be a competent knowledge of the basic message or facts of the gospel, an account of having complied with its terms, thirdly, for a profession to be credible, there must not be a practice that is inconsistent with or blatantly contradictory to the profession made. Not that a person must demonstrate sinless perfection or even long-standing spiritual maturity. No, the Bible teaches that no Christian, not even the godliest of Christians, will ever come close to sinless perfection. And certainly a new Christian cannot be expected to be spiritually mature. That's ridiculous. However, there must be no known, ongoing, unrepentant pattern of sinful behavior that would thereby immediately contradict and make a lie out of the person's profession of devotion to Christ. The Bible teaches that those who persist in living and walking unrepentantly in known patterns of sin, or who persist unrepentantly in the obstinate refusal to comply with what they know to be their duty before God, and yet they profess to be born-again believers in Christ? The Bible teaches that such persons have no warrant to believe that their profession is credible, and therefore we have no warrant to believe that their profession is credible. 1 John 3:9 says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin." The present tense speaks of continuing in sin, practicing sin. The idea is not sinless perfection. The same John acknowledges in the same epistle that we all sin, that even he as an apostle sins. The idea is not sinless perfection, but of the overall direction of the life. The person who is born of the Spirit is a repenting person. As Luther said, the entirety of the Christian life is a life of repentance. He is a repenting person who doesn't want to sin anymore. A person who is confessing sin, seeking to mortify sin, who is grieved over the remaining sin that he still struggles with as a Christian. 1 John 2:4 says, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep," again, that is not his endeavor, his sincere desire and endeavor to keep the commandments of God. John says he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. One of the fruits and evidences of conversion is a desire to obey God's commandments. And John says a man that doesn't have that desire, and that's not his endeavor and pursuit, and he says he's a Christian, he knows God, he's a liar. And to quote the great Puritan theologian John Owen, "To compose churches of such is not to erect temples to Christ, but chapels unto the devil." Spurgeon put it this way, speaking to a group of young preachers in his pastor's college: "If the professed convert distinctly and deliberately declares that he knows the Lord's will, but does not mean to attend to it, you are not to pamper his presumptions, but it is your duty to assure him that he is not saved." Another way we could say it is that we are certainly not to receive someone into membership whose present lifestyle is such that if he becomes a member, he would immediately then become the subject of church discipline. And that should be obvious. So the answer to the first question, what constitutes a credible profession of faith? Very simply, a competent knowledge of the basic message of the gospel, an account of having complied with the terms of the gospel, and a practice consistent with and not blatantly contradictory to the profession made. And I would argue that this is consistent with what we see in the book of Acts, what we see implied in the rest of the New Testament. There's no requirement that I see in the Bible of months and years of proven Christian experience or months and years of carefully observing the fruit of the person's life. We simply don't see that. In fact, in several cases, people were baptized and received into the church very quickly and almost immediately after their profession. But we can derive from Scripture at least these three elements when it comes to the reception of people into the membership. Knowledge of the gospel message, account of having complied with and experienced its terms, a practice that is consistent with the profession that is made. And this is what we must require, regardless, before we ever get to the whole question about age and children and membership and so forth, this is what we must require regardless of the age of the person who desires to be baptized and become a member of the church. We can't compromise on that. God forbid that your pastors would ever compromise on that. God forbid that you would ever compromise on that. And now this leads to the second question, which I've been hinting at and really assuming all along. Who is charged with the responsibility to make that judgment? I mean by that, to make the judgment as to whether a person is ready to be baptized and received into the church. Who decides whether an applicant for membership's profession is credible? Well, the answer is twofold. The elders of the church are responsible, and the whole church body is responsible. On the one hand, the elders, as the God-appointed leaders and governors of the church, are to provide leadership in this, and they can't be forced to baptize someone or to recommend someone to membership against their consciences. We will have to answer to God if we do that. And we can't be forced to do that. But on the other hand, they can't require the membership to do so either. The reception of someone into the membership involves the consent of both the church leadership and the congregation as a whole. Now, the Bible gives no details as to exactly how or what form that congregational input and consent is to take. But I would argue that some provision must be made for the congregation to express their acceptance or rejection of the applicant. Now, on what basis do I argue that? Well, first of all, if there must be congregational consent to excommunicate from the membership, this would seem to imply that there must also be consent with respect to receiving into the membership. The one would seem to imply the other. Suspension of privilege, excommunication, we believe in our Constitution, our understanding of Scripture, are acts of the whole church, not just the elders. Now we command you, brethren, Paul writes, not elders. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us, 2 Thessalonians 2:6. Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he will not hear you, take two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now, of course, there's got to be some mechanism for doing that. I don't believe that means the guy pops up in the service one day and just says blah, blah, blah in the church. And so there's an orderly way to do such things, which is normally the matter is taken to the elders. But it doesn't say elders there. It says tell it to the church. And if he refuses to, then it says if he refuses even to hear the church has ears, the church has a mouth. And the church speaks. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. The church discipline referred to there is an act of the whole church, not just the elders. Now, what I'm arguing is that the implication is that a person's membership or non-membership in the church is a question and decision that involves the whole church. In fact, the same passage in Matthew 18 immediately Christ immediately follows his instruction concerning the authority of the church to excommunicate with a statement regarding both excommunication and reception. He says, "If you neglect to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The action of the church in these matters, he tells us, if it is done in accordance with biblical directive and principle, has the sanction of heaven behind it. And the action referred to is that of both binding and loosing. The second factor that I think clearly implies congregational consent in the receiving of new members is what the New Testament teaches about the voluntary nature of church membership. Church membership involves the voluntary commitment of myself not only to Christ, but to the people of that congregation, and their commitment of themselves to me and to care for my soul. It involves duties that I will then owe to the other members and duties that they will then owe to me. But if you're going to be in the bonds of covenant commitment to me, then you need to be reasonably assured in your conscience that my profession of faith is credible. The members can't be forced into that kind of relationship with someone they themselves are not able, with a good conscience and in the judgment of charity, to receive as a brother or sister in Christ. Therefore, this, I believe, further indicates that there must be some mechanism in place for the expression of congregational consent. Now, as you know, the method we use is placing the person's written testimony at the back of the church. There's a period of time given for members to read their testimony and to raise any questions or concerns that they might have at that point. And we're not saying that that's the only way to implement this principle. The principle, I believe, is there. How exactly it's to be implemented, I don't believe the Scripture tells us. But that's one orderly way to do it. I'm sure there are other ways that perhaps other churches implement that same principle. And of late, we've been having folks who join our church have actually stood before the church and read their testimony publicly to the church body. But now, what does this have to do with the question of children or young people in church membership? Well, I'm not answering the whole big question yet, but what does this have to do? How does it relate as we get into this? Well, I want you to listen to me carefully. When it comes to young people still living in their parents' home, the decision of whether they are received into the membership of the church is not merely left up to the parents. Certainly, we parents need to be evaluating the spiritual state of our children. And it is also very important for the church and its leadership to seek the input of the parents and to take very seriously the parents' assessment of their young person. And ordinarily, I can't hardly think, perhaps there's some exception, but I almost want to say always, but I will say at least ordinarily, if the parents have reservations, the elders in the church should wait and hold the young person back. Usually no one knows that young person better than the parents do. But listen to me. Becoming a member of the church is not merely a personal family matter. It involves the whole church, and therefore it works the other way as well. The fact that the parents do feel good about their young person's profession is not the whole story. The members of the church and the leadership of the church need to feel good about it as well. They need to be able to view that young person's profession as credible. And that's an important distinction that needs to be made. And we parents need to be honest with ourselves enough to realize that while it is true that no one knows that young person better than we do, yet at the same time, we parents can sometimes be biased when it comes to our children. We can be blinded to certain things that other people in the church or in the leadership of the church might see. But regardless of whether that's so or not, it is very important for all of us as parents to realize that the reception of any person, child, young person, adult, into the church membership is not just a matter for the parents to decide. This is membership in the church. And the church and its leadership are ultimately the ones who are charged with the responsibility of deciding whether a person is ready to be received into the membership or not. And this means that sometimes we parents may have to be patient. I may be absolutely convinced, as much as a human being can be, not seeing the heart, that my young person is converted and ready for baptism and church membership. But I have to realize that the elders and the members of the church need to observe my child, and they need to hear or read my child's profession, and they need to be able to view that profession as credible and to view that person as ready and able to take on the responsibilities involved in being a member of the church. Now, you're looking at it and say, where's Pastor Smith going to fall out on this subject? I'm not going to tell you right now. I will tell you this. When I present the arguments on both sides of the question, I'll just tell you this. I agree with all of them. And I'll let you wonder what I mean by that. But I do. I agree with all of them on both sides of the question. And we'll be talking about that. But these are things I'm simply laying down, brethren. Clearing out all the mess off the playing field here. Laying these two things down as presuppositions that we begin this discussion with, children can be saved. No question about that. The church leadership and the church membership have the responsibility of discerning the credibility of a person's profession who desires to be baptized and become a member of the church. All right? Now, Lord willing, next week we're going to begin to open up some of the relevant issues and questions and arguments related to this whole issue of children in church membership. And I know this has been kind of maybe it's not been the normal type of sermon that we would have. It's been a long introduction. It's been kind of long. But I hope this has prepared us for our consideration of this beginning next week. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your holy word. We thank you for the opportunity to be reminded of certain truths that we hold dear as a congregation and reminders of those things as we prepare to consider this subject. And Lord, every one of us, I trust, we come to you asking that you would give us wisdom from your word, that you would help us to approach it with an unbiased heart, willing to be taught and by your Holy Spirit. And help us, Lord, to weigh the various arguments fairly. And help us also, Lord, to see where and how various portions of your word apply to this question as we seek, Lord, as a church, to wisely address the precious souls of the children that you've given to us. Lord Jesus, we do not want to cause you righteous irritation by hindering our children from coming to Christ. So please, Lord, help us and guide us and give us wisdom in the days to come. And we pray it in your name. Amen.